الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد عبده ورسوله وبعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares in the Holy Quran, this was revealed towards the end of the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinukum or dinakum, today I have perfected your religion for you, wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati, and I have completed my favor upon you, wa raditu lakum al-islam adina, and I have chosen for you Islam as your religion, as your way. In another verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares, وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِي غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينَ فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ, that whomsoever chooses other than Islam as his religion or his way, then know that this will never be acceptable or accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This brings us to the topic of today's bayan, and that is Islamic Renaissance. Now this is a cause that is very dear to a large number of well-meaning Muslims today. And there seems to be a very sincere effort and desire to bring about an Islamic Renaissance. The organizations and the number of publications and even websites that have been devoted to this cherished goal has increased exponentially. If we look back a few years, we find that there were not half as many such organizations or publications or scholars and academics discussing this particular topic of Islamic Renaissance. We find that discussion is quite passionate. We find it to be oftentimes very intense. And in no way lacking sincerity. But the question is it possible that we may be using the wrong label and sometimes asking the wrong types of questions when it comes to the issue of Islamic Renaissance? It's essential, first and foremost, I think, that we define our goal clearly before we hope to achieve this very noble and cherished goal. A goal that is held by all believing Muslims, practicing Muslims. And for that reason, it may be worth pondering over the intrusion of this French word, Renaissance, into the Islamic discourse. What's the meaning of Islamic Renaissance would probably be a good thing to explore first. Now, the word Renaissance means revival. And there can be no disagreement about the need to bring about a revival within the Ummah, no doubt. But this word also refers to a distinct historic event that took place somewhere between the 14th and the 16th centuries in Europe. And it was a major transformation in that part of the world that subsequently led to the Reformation and the Industrial Revolution, colonialism, and eventually the domination of European powers over the world. The phrase Italian Renaissance and later the European Renaissance was used in the 19th century to refer to that specific historic period from the 14th to the 16th century roughly. Now, while some later historians also suggest using the term in a generic sense, and they seem to use it and apply it to talk about other types of renaissances in other parts of the world, it's in fact this specific period of history that most people have in mind when they use the word till today. Renaissance primarily brings to mind figures like Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and the like. There's a common romantic perception that the Renaissance produced a new and improved Europe. one that became a beacon of light for humanity. And this is generally the symbolism associated with the term. The reality, though, if we look objectively, and especially as believers, as Muslims, and as inheritors of the legacy of the Anbiya, and with that legacy comes the duty of establishing the prophetic order and establishing belief in the oneness of Allah and adherence to His commands in fulfillment of the destiny of humanity and their purpose on earth, well, the reality then seems to be a little different. So it may be important, at least for Muslims, given the unique position that they enjoy in humanity and the unique duties and obligations placed upon them with the end of the noble line of prophets, to revisit what was actually going on in Europe and see if that is really applicable to Islam and the need for a reformation within our community. Now, during what was later called the European Dark Ages, the church had developed a very oppressive and very strong monopoly over the peoples of the time. And the church essentially demanded a blind, unquestioning obedience. The common people could not read or write, and this was not necessarily even encouraged by the church, who wished to maintain that monopoly. So even common people who believed sincerely in Christianity were not allowed access to the scriptures. Or even for that matter, could not understand the liturgies, the various prayers and the modes of rite and ritual within the church services. It was actually Greek to them, and literally and figuratively. Their job essentially was to have faith in the church, to relinquish, you know, all authority at least of the church, to obey them, and most importantly, to keep on paying the church. Needless to say, this usurpation of power by the church did have its very corruptive influence on the church leaders, many of whom were not necessarily the most noble of men, and oftentimes motivated by the basest interests. Obviously, there were very many sincere people amongst them, but ignorance seems to have been the defining feature of that era of European history, and also oppression of the church by and large. So it was a tyranny, no doubt, and it called for revolt, and all human beings are naturally predisposed by Allah, it is their fitrah, their natural predisposition to revolt against any oppression. And that came under the banner of humanism. The label is a little misleading, I think, because it wasn't about being more humane. Humanism doesn't necessarily mean being humane, because we find that under the banner of humanism, and especially over the last 100 or 200 years, the worst crimes against humanity have been committed, even in its name. We find mass slaughter, exploitation, colonization was done under the banner of humanism, various materialist philosophies associated with it, Taoism, etc. We find a type of slavery, the worst kind of slavery, was actually part and parcel of this humanistic philosophy that came to prevail. Humanism created this turmoil, but was also the vehicle to challenge the tyranny of the church. But essentially, it meant turning away from God, turning away from the concept and the nature of the relationship defined by the church between God, the church, and humanity. Essentially, what people saw in God was an oppressive system that they needed to extricate themselves from, and so they turned away from God, the church in other words, to man. From spirituality essentially, and morality, to the physical pleasures, and from the hereafter to this world. That essentially was the change that humanism brought. Not just a turning away from the oppression of the church, but everything associated with it, even what was good and of value to humanity, namely belief in a God, as was biblically defined, morality, and most important, accountability in the hereafter. So humanism essentially taught that man is the center of the universe, not God, and that morality and spirituality have no consequence, because what is of absolute primacy is the physical well-being of human beings, physical fulfillment, and that this world is the only true object of endeavor, not the hereafter, which was used oftentimes by the church and many other religious traditions to keep people in a state of subjugation. So breaking away from this crippling grip of the church did have its advantages, no doubt. People could begin to learn how to read and write, for example, which was not necessarily encouraged by the church. So this was one of the first changes. Literacy began to spread. People then could access the tremendous knowledge stores in science and higher learning that was developed by Muslims over the period of 1,000 years. And obviously that was increasingly finding its way into Europe. We find that the European people then began to devote their newly released energy to the betterment of their physical provisions in this world. And we can understand fully, given the very tragic experience they had with the church. And there's no denying what it achieved. We can see it all around us over the last 300 years or 400 years or so. Tremendous material and physical advantage was afforded by that move. But it came at a cost. Unlike Islamic civilization, we find a parallel enhancement of the spirituality and morality of the people that came to live under its dominion, as well as tremendous advances in science and technology and the contingent luxuries and indulgences and pleasures that came along with it. We find that Europe's experience was slightly different. There was a renaissance, no doubt, but a renaissance devoid of an important faculty or component of the human being, that is spirituality, the soul, the ruh. And most importantly, the nature of the relationship, a correct relationship between Allah and His creation. So we find that corrupt and distorted religious teachings were replaced by the corrupt teachings of philosophers now in Europe. We had a different worldview being established, a materialistic worldview. And we find that humanist thinkers then came to dominate in Europe. Thereafter, we find ancient Greek and ancient Latin artifacts and writings, and the heritage of the ancient Greeks were dug up and were received with such zeal and devotion as if this was revelation itself. Essentially because what it espoused was indeed application of rationality and the faculties of the human being and aspiration to higher civilization, but at the same time, it had within it the very same components that brought about the destruction of those previous civilizations, a neglect of spirituality, the teachings of the prophets, and a mature relationship with one's creator. So it was a rebirth in Europe, but of what? It was basically of pagan antiquity. The Renaissance was a reformation of paganism, essentially. Obviously, Christianity still did pervade thinking of most, but when it came to the corridors of power and the dominant cultural traditions, they essentially were pagan. The first sign of that paganism was the renewed interest in occultism. We find all of a sudden Europe, which was devoutly Christian and religious, began to indulge in magic, and astrology became the new hype. Now, most of these practices actually ended, but unfortunately we find that superstition still remain alive till today, which is a vestige of that new indulgence with paganism. So basically we had a preoccupation with the here and the now, preoccupation with dunya, preoccupation with satiating of the desires, because this represented a revolt against the church that taught suppression of the desires. So from one extreme you found pendulum swinging to the other extreme. And this seemed to replace belief in the hereafter. And we find that this desire for immortality resulted in the renewed interest in, you know, paintings and sculptures. They were celebrated and worshipped as works of art. Like some years ago, when there was a row over the destruction of the Bamiyan temples in Afghanistan. I don't know if you remember that. It was actually, as far as Muslims are concerned, simply a cry from the angry followers of this pagan notion of life. As far as Muslims are concerned, Ibrahim was the iconoclast, the smasher of idols. So we find that even in that outpouring from the European world, a reflection of this pagan mindset, essentially, and not necessarily the worldview that was envisioned by the prophets of Allah, even Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, peace be upon him. In fact, another thing is that we find that a large number of the Renaissance paintings and statues are nude, and this reflects to a large degree the type of morality of the cherished period. And it's the marked divergence now from the austerity and the morality of early Christendom. It was very similar to the type of austere morality of the Hebrew people from which Christianity emerged. It's the same story when you look at literature and the performing arts. In 1599, the original Globe Playhouse, the place where Shakespeare's plays were first staged, was built in London. And there was a Privy Council report at that particular time about this particular place of the performing arts. And essentially, the government authorities at the time complained about the lurid tales, and they talk about the sex and the violence and the wanton gestures and the bawdy speeches at this particular venue. And it sounds quite familiar to us, because 4 centuries later, technology has helped to spread that type of cesspool of immorality through Hollywood, for example. And the stench of this immorality has increased 1,000-fold. One of the reasons why there's such an aggravated state of immorality in the world is because of the active propagation of those type of immorality, that type of materialist obsession with the here and the now and satisfying the desires. You know, life is all about living it to the fullest. So essentially the same type of paganism. So it began at that time. If you look at, for example, political philosophy of the Renaissance period, the greatest political philosopher was a man by the name of Niccolo Machiavelli. He lived in the 15th century. He actually forcefully advocated that for the ruler, any moral consideration should always be secondary to power. It should be secondary to getting an increase in maintaining that power as well. So for example, he said, just to quote him, and we're talking about this Renaissance in Europe in the context of the need for a Muslim Renaissance. So we need to first identify what we mean by Renaissance and see if this is really applicable to us. So for example, Machiavelli said, in so far as political philosophy is concerned, and this became the underpinning of, well, even modern political philosophy, it's good to be true to your word, but you should lie whenever it advances your power or security. Not only that, it's absolutely necessary to lie. This one sentence became the foundation upon which modern philosophy, political philosophy, pretty much was based. Also, we find that the ruler, according to him, should know how to be deceitful when it suits his purpose, though he must not appear to be that way. That's another quotation from him. Now, obviously, Machiavelli was criticized loudly, but he was also followed very widely, which may be obviously just fine with him. He was particularly pleased about what happened. But to this day, we find that he's followed enthusiastically by the political leaders of those who enjoy power in the world today. Anyone wondering why this president or that prime minister did this or that, and it's so immoral and so, degrading, they only need to read The Prince. The Prince was actually the book written by Machiavelli, describing, well, political philosophy, that is, essentially the underpinning of the behavior of most powers today. This is their guiding philosophy. This, obviously, is the true legacy of the Renaissance. As far as a Muslim is concerned, it goes against the grain and the very purpose and function for which prophets were sent to earth. As Muslims, obviously, we have a different history. Ours is not the history of Europe. Ours is not the history of Christendom either. Our history is a markedly different history. Ours is a prophetic history. And there's 1,000 years of history that affirms that our way is also a different way, and a way that leads to success, and it has been guaranteed by Allah, and has been seen in history. Now, there's an interesting writing in the Washington Report on Middle Eastern affairs by a gentleman by the name of Greg Noakes. Now, Greg Noakes, and I'll just quote him, is actually a Muslim. He embraced Islam in 1989 and was a very, I'm not quite sure now, but not very long ago, a very active proponent of Islamic Renaissance, and oftentimes spoke at very many of the great symposiums held across the Muslim world regarding this very important topic of Islamic Renaissance. And all Muslims, obviously, are very passionate about this. But this quotation will reflect how we actually, to a large degree, or many of the academics within the Muslim world, although that is changing, it is changing over the last 5 or 10 years, we find a marked shift. But why so many of the attempts at Islamic Renaissance have so hopelessly failed? Greg Noakes, for example, says, "For a number of modern thinkers, both Muslim and non-Muslim, Islamic society too is badly in need of a reformation. Or better yet, a renaissance," he says, "to break religious shackles that keep the Muslim world backward and ignorant." So up to this point, it's quite valid, and any Muslim would agree that we need to break these shackles. If Muslims are to develop, this is where it becomes a little problematic for Muslims. The progressives argue Islam must be relegated to the private sphere and rational humanism allowed to guide society. This essentially has been attempted by Muslim rulers. If we look at some of the catastrophes in the Muslim lands over the last 50 to 100 years, essentially it's motivated by this, that for Muslims to actually progress, what they need to do effectively is mimic or imitate the European experience. Now, history has taught us, at least as far as Muslims are concerned, that this has led to nothing but further degradation and humiliation, simply because the fundamental purpose of Islam is not to improve one's physical lot or material lot, but to establish a firm relationship between the Creator, the created, the human being, and his Creator. Secondly, once this deep bond of spirituality has been established, then to reflect that in their conduct, in their behavior, in their morality, and the management of their worldly affairs, in their marriages and in their businesses, in the management of their state and their communities. This, in effect, then translates into an Islamic order which becomes no more and no less than the reflection of the love that a creature has for his creator and the desire to obey and earn the good favor of that beloved creator. This is how Muslims have progressed. What is suggested here may bring some material benefit to the believer, but obviously will destroy his akhirah. This, in fact, is the authentic pagan call for Islamic Renaissance. And when we talk about Islamic Renaissance, we should be furthest removed from the European notions of Renaissance. Islamic Renaissance means reformation and re-establishment of the prophetic order, as was realized in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by his noble companions and the early generations of Islam, and the multitudinous other Islamic dynasties that came to prevail. So our choice of words colors our thinking. No wonder today we find so many people talking about an Islamic Renaissance, and all that they can think of is, well, imitation of the European world. What we also need to realize is that a lot of the tragedy that has befallen the Muslim world has come as a consequence of the European Renaissance and its humanistic approach to humanity. Colonization is the best example. Colonization came as a product of the humanistic notion that we essentially are here to compete and the fittest shall prevail, which means that to ensure your dominance, you have to destroy all competitors. The human being is seen as no more and no less than another animal in the jungle whose action must be preempted, must be frustrated and subverted and subjugated to preserve your own preeminence. That's one of the reasons why European colonization brought nothing but tragedy and no enlightenment to the rest of the world. indeed there was enlightenment in Europe and indulgence and an improvement of lifestyle, but no enlightenment for more than 80% of humanity. So as far as Muslims are concerned, that is not the vision that is shared by Islam. We need to realize that contrary to conventional readings of history, what happened in Europe beginning in the 14th century was a dark age ended and was replaced by another type of dark age. The dark age of the church was replaced by the dark age of paganism and secularism. It did bring, like I say, some physical advantage and material advantage, but material advantage comes with every oppressor. Take Pharaoh, for example. Pharaoh had tremendous material advantage and comforts and luxuries, but it came at the expense of humanity and, worse still, the spirituality and the akhirah of humanity. Similarly, we find a new type of degradation of humanity. Islam calls for islah, it calls for tajdeed, it calls for reformation, it calls for revival, no doubt. The dictionary may tell us that Renaissance can be translated into this word tajdeed. But obviously, like I mentioned, and I used history as an example to show how for Muslim it's actually something very different from what we understand of Reformation. When we talk about tajdeed in Islam, the first thing a Muslim would think about is the likes of Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab. Or for example, he would think about Hassan Basri. He would think of Imam al-Ghazali. He would think of Shah Waliullah, for example. These are the kind of images and personalities associated with Reformation. You look at people like Harun al-Rashid and the legions of rulers and scholars and thinkers who essentially were well-wishers to insan. Wherever they went, humanity flourished. They flourished materially, yes. They flourished academically and intellectually, yes. But most importantly, humanity flourished spiritually. Obviously, if you look at European Renaissance, Europe flourished at the expense of humanity at large. Humanity at large were not just enslaved, and the enslavement continues in the form of economic enslavement, but worse still, the spirituality of insan was decimated. Obviously, when we talk about Renaissance, the names that come to mind are Plato and Petrarch and Machiavelli and Da Vinci and the Medicis, for example. And the difference between the two is like the difference between day and night. Most important for Muslims when it comes to Renaissance is understanding their destiny. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said regarding the Muslims, وَأَجْعَلُ أُمَّتَهُ وَرَثَةً لِنَبِيِّهِمْ دَعْيَةً إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ. What distinguishes us as Muslims? This is actually what distinguishes us. What makes us different from the other in every respect is only this and this alone. I shall make his ummah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَثَةً لِنَبِيِّهِمْ, inheritors of the legacy of their prophet. They will inherit the mission of prophets, of anbiya. And what is that? دَعْيَةً إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ. Their primary duty will be that they will invite to their Lord. They will call humanity back to their creator. They will call insan back to their purpose of being. If by Islamic Reformation this is what we mean, then we're on the right track. Prosperity comes as a consequence of that spiritual realignment. But if by Islamic Reformation you're talking about supremacy and dominance in the world and substituting one type of domination, European domination, with Eastern Muslim domination, then we are far removed from our purpose and far removed from Islamic notions of Reformation or Renaissance. The Prophet ﷺ, in fact, Imam Malik rahimahullah said, "La yusliha akhira hadhihi al-umma illa ma aslaha awwalaha," describing how we can effect an Islamic Renaissance. That nothing will reform this ummah and revive it, bring a Renaissance, illa ma aslaha awwalaha, except that which revived it in its inception, in its nascency. In other words, that methodology, that message, that spirit that the Prophet came with, that is the only mode and form of reformation for this ummah. So it means reverting back to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To the extent that Muslims throughout history have reflected the perennial, noble way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sunnah, to that degree did they rise, and to that degree did they progress and come to dominate in the most benign way, in the most merciful way. To the degree that Muslims turned away from the Sunnah of the Prophet and the teachings of the Quran, that is the degree to which they degenerate. The Prophet ﷺ actually also talked about this notion amongst many secular-minded Muslims or modernist Muslims regarding even concepts like Renaissance, that تَتَّبِعُنَّ سُنَنَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ شِبْرًا بِشِبْرٍ وَذِرَاءً بِذِرَاءً, that you shall indeed follow the ways and the footsteps of those before you, the pagans and the Jews and the Christians, شِبْرًا بِشِبْرٍ وَذِرَاءً بِذِرَاءً, step by step, span by span, حَتَّى لَوْ دَخَلُوا جُحْرَ ضَبٍّ, to the extent that if they were to crawl into the hole of a lizard, لَدَخَلْتُمُوهَا, you would follow them into it. In other words, the Prophet talked about the state of degeneration that would come across the Ummah, whereby they would mirror the ways of the misguided of the past, assuming that in that lies their success. Obviously, this is a deception of Shaitan, and it comes as a consequence of a lack of knowledge, unfortunately, a lack of true commitment to the mission of the Prophet ﷺ. But worse still, as a consequence of a preoccupation with dunya, with here and now. To conclude, the Prophet ﷺ said that إِنَّ الدِّينَ بَدَأَ غَرِيبٌ, this religion began as something very strange, very unusual. A man came calling people to Allah in the hereafter. A man came calling people to a noble ideal. A man came calling people to realization of higher morality at the expense of their physical well-being. That's essentially what the Prophet called to. So this is very strange to people today when we say, re-embrace the way of the Prophet, even though it may cause you some difficulty initially. وَسَيَعُودُ كَمَا بَدَأَ, the Prophet said, soon my mission and my call will become a strange thing indeed to most. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَتُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَى, so glad tidings to those strangers, those people who seem to be strange in that time. They seem to be so different from the ways and the popular culture and the modes of the rest. الَّذِينَ وَهُمُ الَّذِينَ يُسْلِحُونَ مَا أَفْسَدَ النَّاسِ مِنْ بَعْدِي مِنْ سُنَّتِي, and who are they? They are people who will reform and will re-establish my sunnah, my way, my vision, by that the prophetic vision as was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ regarding the destiny of insan and our purpose as Muslims, to call people to Allah and to establish the will of Allah, fulfill His commands, be devout servants of Allah. So the Prophet ﷺ said, glad tidings to these people, those people who re-establish my way. مِن بَعْدِ مِن سُنَّتِ, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq and understanding and of developing a more mature appreciation of our faith, and most importantly of our vision, at least of the true vision the Muslim should have and the true destiny that we should be working towards. Inshallah, with respect to Islamic civilization and Renaissance, we're in the process of organizing a conference. Now, this is just a little prelude to it, but a lot is going to be said that upcoming conference, inshallah. And it'll be good if you become actively involved as well. Because most importantly, what is intended is to present Islam as a guiding light for humanity in this age that are desperately looking for a way out. The world is not in a good way. Although we may be living in Australia, it is relatively peaceful, and we should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. But the world is not in a good way. And it requires guidance. It requires reformation globally. And the only people really that have the capacity to do that are Muslims. Not because they are Muslims, but because they possess a very valuable tool. And that is wahi, revelation, guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's important for us to educate ourselves, to go beyond just learning about the basics, salah and tahara and halal and haram, which are important and the foundation, but go beyond that to mature in our understanding of our deen. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب